I am super excited to wrap up this series, and I promise I'll keep it to one F word because that keeps it at PG-13, right? So we're doing this series called Mythbusters, right? It's been a lot of fun. Who's enjoyed this series? I heard a couple of yeses, and the rest of you didn't really like it. That's okay. I hope today will go better for you. If not, I won't be offended if you walk out. It's okay. I get it. So what we've been doing is we've been analyzing different myths that people believe about faith. We've been analyzing, looking at through the lens of Scripture, what is true and what is not. And we have been mostly looking at that Scripture is a thing that will bust myths about life, the pursuit of happiness, all those kind of fun things. And so the first week of this series, Anthony opened up and he was talking about how we all have this blurry vision. We can't quite see clearly, and Anthony himself is almost blind and he has these really thick glasses. But when you put on your glasses, you can see a little bit more clearly. And Scripture for us is our glasses. They're the thing that help us see the world more clearly. And then last week, we talked about various cults and different world religions and how we can look through the lens of Scripture to see what is true and what is not true about those different world religions and cults. And so today, I get the privilege and honor of talking about Western Christianity and busting some myths about Western American Christianity, which is kind of fun. So I want to open it up with asking you or saying, asking you slash stating something. There is something wrong with the church in America. Would I get a yeah? Would I get a nervous yes? Would I get a no? What's your guys, can I like see some nodding heads, shaking heads? Yes. Well, no, see, the problem with that statement is that when I make that statement, different things come to every single person in this room. Every single person in this room is thinking something different. Some of you guys are thinking about ecclesiology. Man, the way that the church is organized is wrong. Some of you are thinking about eschatology. Man, the way that America believes in the end times is wrong. Some of you guys are thinking about who knows what else. We could go through various systematic theology and talk about different theological points, and we probably would find varying viewpoints across this room. I know that one of my best friends, Josh Bray, and I, if you go down systematic theology, he's on one side and I'm on the other. But yet we're still like best friends. So what is the thing that makes Christianity Christian? What is the thing that if we're talking about and looking at Western Christianity, what is the thing that we need to hold on to? What is the dividing line? And Anthony talked about this a little bit last week when we were talking about cults and that kind of stuff. So you can go back and listen to that and look at that. But I want to give you a scripture verse that you can go to that you can use as a dividing line. You can measure something. When you hear something, you can measure it against that. Sound good? Yeah. Awesome. So would you guys open up your Bibles or your phone apps? If you're like me, I have a physical Bible because I'm old school like that. I actually was at Corbin earlier this week, and they were all making fun of me about how I have like my own personal library. And they're like, how'd you do that? How'd you get so many books? And I was like, well, I bought them. So would you guys turn with me to 1 John? We also, in YouVersion, the app, the Bible app, have an events page. If you go to that, you'll see our church and other churches around the area. If you click on Fellowship Church, it should recognize where you are via GPS and all those fun things. It will give you all of the verses, not all of them, but the major verses that we're going over today. So, are you guys there? Yes. Okay. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So today we're going to look at different beliefs or thought patterns of the American church, Western church. And this is the dividing line. Jesus. If somebody professes faith in Jesus, we can call them a Christian brother or sister. But it's not quite just that simple. Jesus came in the flesh. His birth, his physical, historical life, his actual death as a substitutionary atonement, his physical resurrection that gives us power over the world. This death and resurrection was his doing on his own accord. He laid his life down and picked it back up because he loves us. And he gives us this power over the world, this atonement, as a free gift so that we can't boast, so that we can't hold something over one another, so that we don't fight or bicker that we're better than one another. This is Christianity at its core. We can disagree about the story of Job, whether it was historical or if it was a story that was told to talk about suffering. We can disagree about what's going to happen in the future. We can disagree about those things, but the moment that we let go of Jesus, the moment that we let go of his historical, physical death, physical resurrection, that's the moment that we stray from Christianity. And you might think, well, that's kind of obvious, but it's not for everyone. There is a prominent religious studies professor that was at U of O recently who teaches that the resurrection didn't happen. And his book has sold so many copies. There are so many books out there and so many people that will teach that Jesus' resurrection wasn't physical, that it was said by the disciples and they made up this religion. Or some people will say that it was only spiritual. We talked about that last week with Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus' death was subsequently followed by his physical resurrection. And that's what this first John verse talks about. Jesus came in the flesh. So can we all agree that that is the core? That is our baseline. With that as our baseline, I want to try and tackle four myths. So that's why I'm like jumping straight in. There's no like intro. That's my introduction, and it's heavy. So we're going. So four myths. Myths. Our first myth is that Christians don't suffer. Our second myth, moralistic therapeutic deism. Anybody here know what that is? Hot dang, Jeff, what are you talking about? And then we have hyper-spiritualism and the prosperity gospel. So these are four myths that I have seen so prominent in Western Christianity. Maybe you haven't. I'm sorry, you're stuck with me for another half an hour. But these are the four myths that I think are really, really like epidemic. That's the word I was looking for. Epidemic across America. So, would you guys turn with me to Acts? We're going to start and talking about a story in Acts. There's this man named Stephen, that we're going to be talking about today, as well as a man named Simon. Boop, 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 boop. My fancy sticky note bookmarks. So Stephen is one of our church fathers. He was a man who was in Jerusalem after Jesus had ascended back into heaven. So Jesus has died, he's been resurrected, he's then subsequently gone back into heaven, and the apostles are trying to figure out and run the church, and they're all in Jerusalem. And Stephen gets taken away by some Pharisees, and these Pharisees are looking to put him on trial. They're saying, why do you believe these things? And so he gives this huge, eloquent sermon that takes up most of chapter 7. It's a thrilling read if you want to read it. But this is his conclusion. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears. All right, I'm sorry. I can't go one sermon without mentioning circumcision. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteousness, or the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. and you who received the law as derived by angels did not keep it. That's pretty scathing as like a sermon conclusion. I don't think our church would be as thriving if that was the sermon conclusion at every single single message. You stiff-necked people, you guys are a bunch of idiots and you killed a bunch of people. That's not really a nice way to end a sermon. And so when they heard these things, they were enraged, rightfully so, and they ground their teeth at him. I probably would have shook my hand a little bit rather than just like grinning at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, so he is Stephen, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears and rushed together at him. So stopping your ears like, la, 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 la. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The first thing I want to address after I read that is he didn't actually go to sleep. This wasn't like the kind of stoning that we talk a lot about here in Oregon. He wasn't like baked out of his mind. He was dead. So he had been had rocks thrown at him, and he was dead. I don't know if we have any Walking Dead fans. I love The Walking Dead. It's a very gory show. It's full of adult themes, so if that is not against or not for your conscience, don't watch it. But there's a scene in one of the most recent seasons where a guy gets his head bashed out with a baseball bat. It's hugely gory, and I almost didn't have the stomach for it. But that's what I picture when we're talking about this scene. See, he had stones thrown at him. He had rocks bashing him to pieces. His eyeball was probably hanging out on the side of the road where he was laying. There's a pool of blood around him. This is not something that is just, oh, he had one rock and he fell and he had this glorious stairway into heaven as he saw the Father. No, this was brutal. I don't know if you've ever been hit by a rock. Whenever I stub my toe, I kind of scream out bad words. I mean, I can't imagine where he was at in agonizing pain as rock after rock after rock after rock after rock after rock. And then he screams out, "Father, do not hold this against them." Whew. This is an interesting story because it goes in the face of what most of us might want to say about Christianity. This goes in the face of the statement that Christians don't suffer. Because you can't tell me that this man didn't suffer. You can't tell me that he didn't die for our faith. This man was persecuted to the highest degree and died for what he believed. Christians will suffer in this world. The world hates us. The world hates Christians. And that's the bottom line. And so in this world, we are going to face trials. We are going to interact with people who don't like us. We're going to face situations of sin where whether it's brought on by our own selves or it's brought on by someone else, where we are going to suffer. It's undeniable. And to say that every single political decision will go in accordance to what we believe, that every single decision of our friends won't cause us to suffer would be naive, right? And so often when we're talking about this, we go to a verse. It's Romans 8:28, and I love this verse, and I think it holds true for so much. And that verse is, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So even though we're going to suffer, even though there's going to be things that happen, we have this promise that we can sit on in the back of our mind, that it's going to work out for good. But as Anthony has said in the last couple weeks, we wouldn't be a really good church if we just stopped there, right? Because even though things might work out for good, we might not get to see that. You might not get to see the good that God's purposes has for your suffering. And that does not make him any less good. That's hard. Suffering sucks. It's not fun. You might not get to see the good that comes of a lie that destroyed your life. You might not get to see the good that comes when a family member steals a ton of your money. You might not get to see the good of the abuse that you suffered as a child. You might not. We as Christians are going to suffer in this world. We are going to suffer in this life, but we can rest on this promise that things are going to work out for good. This doesn't change the hurt that you experience. It doesn't change what has happened to you or what will happen to you while you're still breathing. But it does reassure us that God's in control. And Romans 8, it's a beautiful chapter. It has so much good stuff in there. Go read it, because it talks about this. This is just a snapshot in a whole chapter of the Bible that's talking about how in control God is. God's in control, God's in control, God's in control. By the way, he's going to work out all things for the good of those who love him. Man, Christians are going to suffer. The world sucks. That's just the way it is. And it's not God that causes us to suffer. It's our own sinfulness. We are the ones, Adam, the beginning Adam, was the one who inaugurated sin. And it broke our relationship with God. And because of that brokenness, we are going to suffer. And that's why Jesus came in the flesh, so that he could remedy that brokenness, so that we wouldn't have to suffer, so that he could remake everything so that Christians wouldn't have to suffer. But before he comes back, before we are swept away into the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be bad stuff that happens. And that's just the end of it. And we have to trust that God is still good. And I think that's the hardest part of suffering, is that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of everything that's going wrong, in the midst of your bad decisions, other people's bad decisions that are affecting you, or some socio-political whateverness that is affecting you, it is hard to believe that God is still good. It's hard. But that's why we call it faith. Because, see, faith goes hand in hand with this thing called doubt. And if we were just able to completely trust that everything was going to be good, why would we be no better than robots, right? We have this thing called faith, and it's going to ebb and flow, and it's going to be stronger at certain times, and it's going to be less strong at certain times. But here's the thing, church. We have to trust that God is still good. And this is not really a middle school joke, because it's actual Greek and whatnot, but the word for faith in Greek is pistis. Yep, you can laugh, you can giggle. Pistis. And it also, this is the really interesting thing that I found when I was studying in college. Trust and faith don't have two different words in Greek. They're the same word. So if you ever have like a hard time, like, oh man, faith is just so ethereal, I don't know how to grasp this thought. Faith is trust. You gotta trust that God is good. You gotta trust that he's gonna work all things out for the good of those who love him. And you might not see it. You might die before that good has been revealed. We don't see, Stephen didn't get to see the good things that God had planned for him or the reasons that he was suffering. Because see, the man that's standing over him, Saul, the great Christian killer, and we're going to read more about him in this chapter, became Paul, the greatest Christian missionary. And God used this experience as a pivotal moment, this persecution of the church and the stoning of Stephen as a pivotal moment in Saul Paul's life. We might not get to see the good that comes of our suffering, but God is good, and he is going to work out things for good for those who love him. So I have three more things with this idea. Don't suffer alone. If you are suffering, Find people that you can talk to it about. Don't suffer alone. We're water buffalo. We need the herd. There's that. We need people around us. That is going to keep you from making further bad decisions. That is going to keep other people from eating you alive. It's going to keep the lion from pouncing on you. Bring your suffering into the light. Let the darkness have no hold on your suffering. If you are suffering because of your bad decisions, or if you're suffering because of another person's bad decisions, bring it into the light. Tell people. Don't slander people, but tell people. And finally, trust that God is good. And that's myth one, right? We're going to continue in this story in Acts, and we're going to see more suffering, but that's what I want to say about suffering. We're going to have our prayer team up later. If you're suffering and you need to bring it into light, man, talk to them when we're worshiping later. We'll have opportunities for those things, but for the sake of our time, I need to transition into some other myths that ravage our church. Or not our church, but the church in America. So would you guys turn back to Acts? We're going to start in chapter 8. And Saul, this guy that we were just talking about, approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This stoning of Stephen started a huge wave of persecution against the church. More suffering. And it's a fascinating thing that happens, because Jesus promised that the church would reach Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And at this time, all of the church had just hunkered into Judea. And so God was also using this persecution to push the church into the ends of the earth. But with this, I want to talk about moralistic therapeutic deism, which is a weird thing to say. It's slightly academic, maybe overly academic, but it is what it sounds like. Moralistic, to be moral, therapeutic, something that makes one feel good, deism, the belief in God. So this is a belief that 25 or mid-20s to mid-30s and above fall into. There was a study done about 10 years ago that named this the new religion in America. It doesn't really necessarily even have a name, because it doesn't need one. It is just the belief system that some of our peers and ascribe to. But I want to break it down a little bit further so you can kind of grasp a little bit better picture of what it is. And so I have 5 bullet points about what this is. So the belief system would state that a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over us. Removed from the world, but still watching, still there. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. God does not need to be involved in one's life except when needed to resolve something. And then finally, good people go to heaven when they die. I think that's something that plagues the church in America. We kind of are like, man, there's this thing called hell, but there's only like 2 people in it, Hitler and Hitler. Like, there's nobody else that goes to hell except for Hitler, right? Because he is the worst of humanity, all blah, blah, blah. This is an interesting topic, because these beliefs are so pervasive. And even some of us might ascribe to them in a way or another. These beliefs are moralistic in that they place a high value on being good. And good is defined by popular culture. Whoever wants to define something as good. Homosexuality is good. You want to have an abortion? that is good. Culture defines morality, which is a scary, scary thing when we're talking about morality, because that means it could change overnight. It doesn't have to remain solid or anything, but moralistic, whatever the culture deems is good, is good. And heaven forbid you call those behaviors sin, because that just might be intolerant. The therapeutic nature of this means that the primary value is feeling good. Meaning that if you want to be homosexual because it feels good, do that. Have fun. Go hog wild. If you want to eat a bunch of food and get a little chubby, go hog wild. Have fun. And these beliefs are all centered in the fact that there is some sort of God. He's found in the Bible and most world religions, and I guess you could probably find him in the Quran and all roads lead to Rome and all those kind of fun things. I have a qualm with this. Deism, in its traditional sense, believes that God has removed himself completely from history. Moralistic therapeutic deism, or the religion of our peers, kind of thinks that God, like, you can pray to him, you can rub that magic lamp enough, and God will intervene and give you the Ferrari that you've always wanted, or that when you are suffering, that God is going to pull you out of it magically, and you can go to church because that's the place where you can draw on the power of God, almost like it's a place where you can get more mystic power, that you can go back into your week and be good, be better, be a better person. I want to tell you a little secret. Good and godly people are paving a path to hell. There is only one road that leads to Rome, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Sinners redeemed by the goodness and grace of our Lord Jesus are walking the narrow path that he talked about. I want to say that again, because I think it just, to me, it just resonates, and I think it might resonate for some of you as well. Good and godly people are paving a wide path to hell. Sinners redeemed by the goodness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ are walking the narrow path that he talked about in Matthew. We have to let Scripture determine what is good and fair. We have to have an objective line that we can always turn back to that doesn't change overnight. God has plans. He has plans for you. He has a path for your life, and he created you, and he cares deeply for you. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, Jeff, that doesn't really apply to the verse that you just read in Acts, because obviously the guy was killing people, and that's bad. I wanted to use that as a tension point. Because see, in this part of Acts, in Acts 8, verses 1 through 3, we see an entire culture, the entire city of Jerusalem, believing one thing. Christians are bad. We need to kill them. And that made it right. And now that's not what we believe in our tolerant society. If you went out and killed someone or drug them from their homes, you probably yourself would be facing the death penalty, nay I say it, if that's going to be abolished soon enough. Anyways, there's these things that don't quite sit well with us now, but in a way, they're exactly the same. And I wanted to use that tension to describe to you how culture and goodness and morality, if we let culture define it, can flip on an instant. And I'm sure Paul felt very good about himself. I'm sure that he felt very therapeutic while he was dragging people out of their homes for being heretics. Man, I know that if I let my sinful flesh go away, there would be people that I would love to drag out of their homes because I think they're a heretic, right? I'm sure that we can all have that like base like moment where we're like, yeah, Susie, who lives across the street, is I'm going to drag her out of her home and she is going to go to jail. We all have that like base nature, and it would feel therapeutic. And what's that movie? Dang it. If we all had one night where we could do whatever we wanted, The purge. You guys know what I'm talking about. If we all had that purge night, if we all had that one night where we just let our base natures go, man, we would. Christian people who ascribe to whatever feels good do it would, right? And that is why this thing plagues the church, because some of you, myself included, I find myself in this, do whatever makes you happy. No, that's not necessarily true. God wants us to be happy. He wants us to walk in accordance with his word, but that's the kicker. He wants us to walk in accordance with his word. And sometimes the things that the word describes, scripture describes, are not going to make us happy. Much like we just talked about. Suffering doesn't necessarily make you happy. All right, myth three. Let's continue this story in Acts 8, starting in verse 4, and we're going to cruise on through verse 13. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man has the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles he performed, he, Simon, was amazed. This is a really cool part of Scripture. And I love reading Scripture from an academic's point of view. It gets my whatever's jolly. I love it. And so in here, you see this really cool contrast. You see this contrast between a man who is spiritual and a man who has the living Savior, Jesus Christ. And you see both of them amazing crowds and both of them doing amazing things. But one of them has the power to save and the other doesn't. And Simon, recognizing that he does not have the power to save, that does not have the truth, repents and believes in Jesus Christ. Now, I think there are people like this in our modern context, people who are hyper-spiritual. Some of them may know Jesus and some of them may not. But this is a myth that I want to tackle. I find it ironic in here that Simon literally goes by the name Great. He's like, "Sup, my name's Great." And I think some of you would know people who might say, "Sup, my name's Great." You know people like that. You know people who think so much about themselves. And in this context, it's about spiritual matters. Simon saw himself as better, as great in matters of spirituality. There's one thing that trumped his hyper-spirituality, and that was the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've read this verse before, so that's why it's not going to be on the screen, but it's Colossians 2, 16 through 19, if anybody wants to turn there in their Bibles and follow along. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, and grows with a growth that is from God." We talked about this verse before in context of marijuana, that let no one pass judgment on you for what you eat or drink. But it's worth bringing up again because we as Christians are so good at adding qualifiers to salvation. We are so good at adding things, adding layers onto our faith. We're so good at saying, hey, this thing, whatever it may be, these works, they look more spiritual. Hey, this spiritual gift is more spiritual than the other things. Hey, you know what? You should obey the laws that are commanded in the Torah because those are more spiritual and they will make you a better Christian. That is the true path. We're so good at adding these layers to our Christianity. Man, we need to work so hard at peeling off all of these layers so that we are just back to Jesus. Because that's the dividing line, remember? We talked about it in 1 John. The dividing line is Jesus. And there are so many people. There are people that you are going to see preach, and there are videos you're going to watch on YouTube, and there's going to be books that you read that say, hey, you need Jesus and. You need Jesus and this action. You need Jesus and this bottle of holy vinaigrette. You need Jesus and blank. You've seen it before. You've heard it before. In fact, some of you might even think, I need Jesus and I need to show up at church on every Sunday. I need Jesus and I can't cuss. I need Jesus and I need Jesus and. There's a man who was dying on a cross next to Jesus, and he just had Jesus, but his whole life didn't show anything, any fruit. He just had Jesus, and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. We just need Jesus. And there's something else I find even, this is something I'm passionate about, so that's why I'm bringing it up. That's in worship. So many of us put qualifiers on what is spiritual worship. We put so many qualifiers on what is the best way to worship. Man, I like this band. I like that band. I like this type of music. Man, our services need to do blank. That's not true. Our services just need to point us to Jesus. And that's what we're doing by preaching. That's what we do by taking communion. And that's what we do by singing together. We are pointing ourselves towards Jesus, focusing on him, because that's all we need. And if you are too distracted by something that's done wrong, man, these wafers are stale. Man, the way that Jeff is speaking is so dumb. I don't understand anything he's saying. Man, I don't like the way that Ryan's playing today. Shame on you. Because we are trying to point ourselves towards Jesus. You can focus on Jesus no matter what style of music is being played. You can focus on Jesus no matter what the communion elements look like. You can focus on Jesus no matter who's speaking. All right, myth four. We're cruising. Let's turn back to Acts. We're starting in verse 14 and we're going through verse 25. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, whom came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the Lord, or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they, Peter and John, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said this. He said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, saying, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So this last myth that I want to talk about is called the prosperity gospel. And there are so many preachers, so many teachers out there that are speaking these things, that are teaching these things. And so some of you might not necessarily understand what the prosperity gospel is, but it boils down to a couple things. First of all, it boils down to a positive confession, that what you say is going to happen. So if you speak well of yourself enough times, something good is going to happen. Some of the basic tenets follow this, that you can have your best life now. You are supposed to be wealthy, that you need to follow the biblical road to blessing. I declare that these things are false, and here is the power of I am. God cannot be bribed with our good behavior, our seductive words, or money. God is in control, and we are not. The Bible does talk a lot about money. We've talked about it here in church quite a bit, but it does not promise that we can use God to make things happen. Deuteronomy 10:17 says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." We cannot do things, we cannot say words, we cannot buy God. God is God and we are not. He is the Lord and we are not. Most of the time, these teachings of the prosperity gospel aren't as brazen as I'm alluding to right now. Most of the time, they simply talk about speaking things into existence, this idea of positive confession. And the Bible also says that there is power in the tongue. We quoted in a previous series, Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." We talked about that the words that we say have a certain amount of power. We can bring people up and we can tear them down. But we can't think that by our positive confession we can get the things that we always want. I can't say enough times I'm going to get a Lamborghini. I'm in ministry. It's just the way it's going to happen. I can't say enough times, "God, I want X to happen," and that doesn't assure that thing's going to happen, because, see, God's in control, and I'm not. And there is an interesting tie to this to another world religion. You see, there's this church called Wiccan. Aleister Crowley, a despicable human being, he's fascinating but despicable, talks about this in his book, Magic and the Theory and Practice. So Wiccan theology states that magic is the science and art of causing things to occur in the conformity of our will. If you say the right things, you can get stuff to work in accordance to your will. That's a scary parallel. This is a scary parallel. Now, I'm not condemning these people. Again, we go back to 1 John 4. If they believe in Jesus and they're preaching that he came in the flesh, maybe they're just disillusioned. Maybe they need to come back. And maybe this is some of you. Maybe some of you think that by saying the right things, by doing the right things, you can get what you've always wanted. You can get that car, that job, whatever it is that you always wanted by just saying the right things. Simon, in this story, tried to do the same thing. He tried to buy what he wanted. And Peter's response was, repent. And so if that's some of you, my response is, repent. We cannot buy God. God is the one who bought us. So at the beginning of this series, Anthony challenged you to dig into Scripture. And he gave you a bunch of resources to determine what Scripture was actually talking about. And some of you have used these resources to dig in, and some of you haven't. I want to answer the question or the statement that I posed at the beginning. What is wrong with the church in America? This: biblical illiteracy. Yes, we have more access to Scripture than we ever have before. We have more ways to study and do things than ever before, but we don't know the Bible half as well as generations before us. We come and we consume it at events, and we consume it on the internet, but we don't know what it's actually talking about. Today we went through a chapter and a half of Scripture, and we talked about four huge problems in the church in America. Imagine what the rest of Scripture has to say about those things. And I didn't even cover half of what's in this text. This text talks about the laying on of hands, an aspect of theology that is described as elementary in Hebrews 6. This also talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a weird mystical thing that most people don't even know what it is. And you might be thinking, well, that's cool. You just know the Bible better than I do. But have you tried reading it for yourself? That's where we get our knowledge, is simply doing the things ourselves. Luke 1, 1 through 4 says this. This is my last verse. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. That's what this boils down to. That's why we need to read our Scripture. That last verse right there. That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. People will lead you astray. Preachers will lead you astray. You need to check and see if I've led you astray. Read your Bibles. See if you have that. See that you might have certainty according to the things that you have been taught. See, the people at this time had the account of the gospel. They had been told it. They had other versions of the gospel that they may have even read. But see, Luke was like, you need to have certainty that the things that you're reading are true. And that's where we get the Bible. The Bible has come out of so many generations of people making sure that we have certainty of the things that are true. There were three people who translated the Bible into English in the 1500s, Tyndale, Coverdale, and Thomas Matthews. Two out of three of them died just so that they could translate the Bible into every common day or everyday English. That's a fascinating story because they thought it was important that people could read their Bibles. And the establishment, the church at the time, didn't want people to read their Bibles so that they could keep feeding them myths about what the Bible said, that there was some obscurity towards it. We have the great opportunity of having access to the Bible. So I want to challenge you. Read your Bible daily this week. Read your Bible daily this month. Hey, I would even be okay with like reading it four times a week. Read your Bibles. See what God's going to do in your life. Maybe you're scared of what God would do in your life if you read your Bible. I fall into that path a lot. I like reading the Bible theologically, and I don't want to cultivate this personal relationship with Jesus because I'm terrified of what he might actually do in my heart and in my soul if I were to spend that time with him. Maybe God's trying to do something in your life today. Maybe for the first time he is enlightening you to the glory and majesty of his grace. His love is drawing you to his son, and for the first time you want to place your faith in him. Maybe there is suffering that you have gone through that you need to bring into the light or confront. I hate confrontation. It is the bane of my existence. But maybe that's what God's calling you to. Maybe you see yourself as superior to other Christians. Maybe you see yourself as better than the person you're sitting next to because you have more spiritual knowledge of some form or another. Repent. It's not okay. Maybe you have been trying to use God for your own power or your own prosperity. Repent. God will not be mocked. He will not be used by you. God is the one who uses us. And that's all I have for you today. So would you guys pray with me? And then we're going to hear a testimony. And we're going to follow that by the taking of tithes and offerings. And we're going to take communion and sing our guts out. Thank you, Jesus, for just being here today. Thank you for being the one who saves us, the one who determines the course of our lives. Father, we submit to you, and we repent of all of the bad behavior that we have had in our lives. Father, I repent for the times that I have tried to control you, the times that I have said things to other people to make it seem as though you were the one, or I was trying to control the circumstance. Father, I repent. It's not okay. Father, I pray that we would keep this attitude of repentance and keep this attitude of turning towards you as we worship through hearing a testimony and taking tithes and offerings. And Father, you are good. In your holy name.